Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19, and verses 25 to 30. Jesus said to them, "But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone who the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this week's message on Matthew 11 gives us part of the answer to the dilemma posed by last week's reflections on Genesis 25. For folks who may have missed it, Genesis 25 tells the well-known story of the struggle between the brothers, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. We looked at the brothers' strained relationship and the ways that their struggle with each other spilled over into other areas of their family life, ultimately pitting their mother, Rebekah, against their father, Isaac, which resulted in devastating alienation in the family. We went on to apply this old Hebrew story to our present-day circumstances. We said that the struggle that starts within Rebekah's womb is really a symbol of the societal struggles in which we all participate. We said that the unrest that is expressed socially is rooted in the unrest in our own hearts. And it was verse 23 of Genesis 25 that gave us license to interpret in this direction. As we applied the Jacob and Esau story to present divisions in American society and beyond. Two nations are in your womb, it reads, and the two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Indeed, we asked ourselves how many nations and ethnic groups have suffered from years of conflict, civil unrest, civil war, arising from the smallest of hatreds between brothers and sisters. Like the house into which Jacob and Esau were born, how many people who have been brought together by God to share resources and life together soon find themselves at each other's throats, conniving, manipulating, backbiting, and ultimately destroying each other for selfish gain. We stared down the sobering fact that the story of Jacob and Esau isn't just an ancient story buried in ancient Hebrew literature. No, the story of Jacob and Esau tells us a lot about ourselves and the strife that cuts across our world today. And so the fundamental question before us this morning is this: is conflict all there is? Is there only infighting and bitterness and grudge holding without end? Is hatred, envy, pride, and self-assertion so deeply rooted in our common humanity that there is no escape? Is it the final truth that we're simply locked in these fraught relationships with no exit? Or as Mephistopheles whispered to Dr. Faustus, "Why, this here is hell, nor am I out of it." And so we're simply condemned to this struggle with no hope for peace. Is there any way out of this dispiriting zone of despair? Does the pattern of Jacob and Esau finally define our life together, always and everywhere? In one way or another, these questions capture so much of what folks this morning are feeling. I've heard a lot of people say lately that they're tired. Not like they're not getting enough sleep or missing an afternoon nap. And not just that they're fed up with or bored by the pandemic that continues to escalate and kill people. Not just that they're confused or disoriented by the grind of social unrest. Not just that they're sick of being unsure about an unknown future, the state of schools in the fall, their jobs, the state of government assistance, the impending election in November. They're tired because the events of the recent months are really nothing all that new. Our lives are defined by unknowns and unexpected calamities. Realizing this, can lead us to quiet despair. So what can we say? As a preface to our meditation on Jesus' words in Matthew 11, I'm reminded of the celebrated statement of hope from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Now concerning love, brothers and sisters, you do not have to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love the brethren. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent upon no one but God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That we may not grieve as those who have no hope." So how does the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 11 comprise a hopeful reply to the despair that's stirred up in us by the tragedies of Genesis 25 and in our world today? If we pay close attention to our passage this morning, we soon see that the words of Jesus here are episodic and almost disconnected. They're like little fragments of thought, and it's hard to figure out how these snippets are supposed to relate to each other. Passages like this aren't unique to the Gospel of Matthew. They can also be found in the Gospels of Luke and John. So verses 16 to 19 of Matthew 11 call out the moral pretense of the people who condemn John the Baptist for his austerity. The people who then turned around and condemned Jesus for his profligate living. John came as the prophet in the wilderness, dressed in camel hair and eating wild honey and locusts, proclaiming the day of the Messiah of Israel, and they condemned him for being a weirdo. Jesus came ministering to those on the margins, eating and drinking with the social outcasts, and they called him a glutton and a wino. Verses 25 to 27 have Jesus pronouncing on the intimacy of the Father and the Son. He remarks that the wisdom of God, the truth, as it were, isn't for scholars and the learned and people in high places. No, the truth about God's world is revealed to little children, infants even, those who are meek and mild and humble of heart. Then finally, verses 28 to 30 present Jesus' invitation to rest. "Come to me," he says, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Taken together, this constellation of verses are what some have called the sayings of Jesus in air quotes. They're collections of things he spoke during his ministry, remembered and recollected by his disciples, then handed down to the gospel writers and arranged almost as a series of proverbs. It's like when family members sit down to recollect the stories about a loved one who has died. A granddaughter might say, "I remember great-grandma saying, 'As sure as you're born, you're going to die.'" Another might say, "Oh, I remember how she used to cook that big breakfast for people every third Saturday of the month. I remember her telling us, 'Patience in poverty is one of the only ways to deal with hard times,' says a second cousin." All these little fragments written down and put away somewhere. And that's sort of what's going on here with the sayings of Jesus in Matthew 11. And so as we meditate on these words, the goal isn't necessarily to understand them in a systematic way, but rather to understand the depth of the power of the new life that Jesus is inviting us into, his disciples. He's inviting us to come as children, to be more like him, to remember him as his body by living into the teachings that he offers us as his sisters and his brothers. Now I want to develop this kinship idea a little bit more and play with the language of kin and kind, kindred and kindness. In the South, we talk a lot about our kin. And in April 2018, I was flying back from Scotland after giving a talk over there. I took the train from the University of St. Andrews in Fife to the airport in Edinburgh, and I was headed to Charlotte. The plane was smallish, and I ended up in one of those predictable situations. You know, you're in the row with only two seats, and you and the person beside you aren't sure if you want to strike up a conversation or sit in silence for 8 hours. It's kind of awkward. But I do tend to do pretty well with awkward silence, even 8 hours of it. But still, you're sitting there thinking, if I say anything to this person, if I get up to go to the bathroom, is that going to strike up a conversation? Are they going to TMI me for the next 6 hours on this flight? Will they start interrogating me aggressively? And so on and so forth. Anyway, a couple hours into the flight, this guy next to me asks what I was doing in Edinburgh. I fessed up and I told him what I do, that I taught religion at a small college in North Carolina. Now, let me admit that this question always kind of freaks me out. The only thing worse than saying that you teach religion is having to admit you teach political science. And in these situations, I really am inclined to say that I sell car insurance or something like that. Something normal. But then I'm afraid I'm actually going to be talking to someone who sells car insurance, and then I'll be quickly found out to be an insurance fraud. But anyway, I told him that I teach and that I've been giving a talk at St. Andrews. I asked him what he did, and he said he was a youth counselor focusing on therapy for young people with substance abuse issues, and he had been up in Glasgow at a conference. We kept talking, and eventually we got to fishing stories. He told me about a brother in Atlanta who once wanted to take clients on a high-end fishing trip on Lake Hartwell. Now, I never knew you could take a high-end fishing trip on Lake Hartwell, but apparently you can. So they hired a guide, and the guide took these guys to a secret largemouth spot, which ended up being right in front of their grandfather's dock. That was the secret spot. They've been fishing there since they were little boys. So these guys paid like $800 to go fish right in front of their own house. This remark about Hartwell piqued my interest, though, because I grew up on a tributary on the north end of the lake. Here I am coming back from Edinburgh, and I'm having a conversation about Hartwell Lake. And the more we talked, the more familiar this guy looked. You know, you actually start looking at their face after you've kind of been, you know, ignoring them for a little while, kind of having the sideways conversation. It turned out he was from Hartwell, Georgia, where my little sister lives now. Then finally, about an hour and a half before landing, I asked him something like, "So who are you kin to there in Hartwell?" He told me about a few family members in Georgia, but then he said, "Well, most of my family actually is from Oakway, South Carolina, which is the tiny farm community where I went to elementary school." It turned out he was kin to the Haley family, and my best friend growing up was part of the Haley family of Oakway. This guy and I knew a bunch of the same people, Chris and Ryan and Lynn and Josh, all these folks, these names just came pouring out. And Reuben, who the story was, he carried a motor on his back for like 4 miles or something like that to a shop. That was the patriarch of the family, Reuben Haley. Now, you know how this goes. I'd known this guy for about 6 hours, and all of a sudden we had a deep bond. It was now as if we were kin. Now, all this is to say that kinship relations are the most primal and enduring relations that we have as human beings. Yes, kinship relations can pose problems, like when kinship leads to segregation expressed as violence between groups. And this is what I would call kinship idolatry. But at its best, kinship relations are a source of deep comfort, like when you're sitting on a plane crossing the Atlantic and you find out that the person next to you is basically your kin, because of the people you have in common, lack of blood relation notwithstanding. Did you know that in Middle English, the words kind and kin meant the same thing? As in, "Oh yes, I know her. She's my cousin. She's my kin." As in, "She's my kind. She's part of my family. She's like me." Now, I'd like to suggest that we can understand Jesus' words along these lines when he says, "Come to me if you're carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here Jesus is saying that he understands us, because he is our kind. He is like us because he's our kin. Therefore, he invites us to be more like him. He is our kindred. Indeed, he's our guardian, like an older family member, the one who can offer real rest. As Janet Martin Soski says, to say that Christ is our kind Lord, it's not to say that Christ is gentle and tender, although that may be implied. But it is to say that he's our kin, our kind. This fact, this is really important, I think, it's this fact, and not an emotional disposition, is the rock of our salvation, that Jesus knows us intimately. So what is it that our older brother is offering us? He says it very clearly, "I will give you rest, I will give you rest for your souls." But this isn't just any rest. It isn't inactivity and relaxation. That would be more like the repose of death. If we think that Jesus is offering us leisure and protection from the world, then we have fundamentally misunderstood him. No, what he's offering is something much more complex and subtle. He's offering us an invitation to live, really live, differently. If Jesus is indeed our kindred, then he fully grasps the depth of the chaos of our own hearts and our own minds and our own souls. He knows the difficulties and the unknowns, our doubts and our fears that come with living in a world marked by uncertainty. In grasping this, in experiencing it, in knowing it, he offers an alternative. He offers us wisdom and the opportunity not to set aside our burdens, but to see them differently, to see them in light of the wisdom of God. The key is in verse 30. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says. A yoke, of course, is a wooden cross piece that's placed over the necks of two animals so that they can work together. Jesus isn't offering no yoke. He's offering a different yoke. A different yoke than those rough ones made of self-hatred, despair, envy, bitterness, struggle, grudge-holding. This different yoke is easy because it's bound to him. And interestingly enough, the Greek word Christos here that's translated as easy can also mean kind. So another way of saying this would be the yoke of Jesus is a kind yoke, us yoke to our kindred. In a similar way, Jesus isn't offering no burden, but a lighter burden. This is not flight from the world. It's not going over yonder. It's working beside Jesus. It's about learning how to live in the world with all of its complexity and strain in such a way that we traverse it with ease and a lightness of being. In the ancient Jewish world, to be yoked to a rabbi was to be a disciple of their teaching. The disciple learned the way of the interpretation of God's commandments from their rabbi, and then they communicated that teaching to others. You didn't get to just say whatever, fly about on your own interpretation. You followed and shared the teaching of the one to whom you were yoked. And here we've been invited to be yoked to a new teacher, Rabbi Jesus, our kind Lord. So what is Jesus' light burden and easy yoke? What does it mean practically to welcome in Jesus as our kin and to take his yoke upon our shoulders? If Jesus isn't saying, come to me now, I'm going to make your life a cakewalk. Or, hey, come over here, I'm going to protect you from all the difficult things that life might throw at you. If he's not saying that, what is he saying? Again, he's inviting us into a new way of being, the way of justice, mercy, and I love that so much about what Catherine had to say this morning, the way of justice, mercy, and self and neighbor love that produces, and hear me out here, a lightness of freedom grounded in God's love for the world. So first, justice. Doug Ottotti, the Reformed theologian, says this of justice: special attention to the poor, the weak, and the outcast is mandated by the law and the prophets, and it's an important teaching of Jesus, and it is, in fact, his example. Why? Because the poor, the weak, and the outcast often do not have the power to make other people pay attention to their needs and interests. Care for the weak, the poor, and the outcast tests inordinate self-concern, partiality, and the pretensions of the comfortable and the powerful. In doing this, it helps us follow Jesus, the one who taught love of God and love of neighbor. Let us take on the yoke of justice. Second, mercy. Mercy is a function of justice. Acts of mercy are not lenient acts, like withholding punishment or consequences for damaging behaviors. Acts of mercy in the Christian sense are acts of blessing. Let us take on the burden of blessing others with mercy. Finally, self-care. Love yourself. Give yourself time and be gracious with yourself, especially when you fail to meet these expectations around justice and mercy. It's only by loving and accepting yourself with all your failures and your successes that you will be able to love God and others. In a word, love yourself the way that God loves you. In many ways, Jesus' call to take up one's cross and follow him is a different kind of hardship. It's the hardship of loving the unlovable, having mercy on those whom the world has condemned, seeing the outcast, and seeking justice for those who've been marginalized and oppressed because of deeply rooted hatreds and discriminations. It's only by taking up our cross and following our Lord in this way that we will find true rest for our souls. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, you are indeed our kind Lord, the one who out of an abundance of mercy, grace, and love became like us, meeting us in our weakness and frailty, thereby becoming our kindred. We are so prone to forget this, Lord, as we retreat into ourselves, away from you and one another. Through your Spirit, call us outside of ourselves, helping us to love you and our neighbor as you have loved us. Help us to accept with gratitude the rest that your Son, Jesus Christ, offers. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.